The last couple weeks we did, we were talking about Catholics, and we looked at some different beliefs that they have. We're going to kind of follow the same outline as we've been doing, as far as I think it just makes it easier to kind of, if we hit each one of them in the same order, in the same way, and kind of hit the same main points, and then at the end I'll give you some extra biblical things that they believe. This is, we're talking about Mormonism, by the way. I didn't tell you that. We're talking about Mormonism. So at the end, we'll hit some extra biblical things that they believe that are not in the Bible at all. And we'll talk a little bit along the way about how some of those things don't line up with the Word of God. So they're kind of divided into two major groups. So the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the LDS Church, or Mormons, are based primarily out of Utah. And then here in Independence, they have the RLDS, or the Reformed or Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not going to focus much on them. That's a much smaller group. Most of the time, when you hear about Mormons, we're talking about the people from Utah, the regular LDS people. So they were founded in... do anybody know when they were founded? It's a relatively new... 1800s. I guess you can call it a religion if you want. It's more of a cult, but... What did you say? 1830. Joseph Smith, I believe he was 14 years old, is when he received the these golden tablets, and he translated them, air quotes, translated them, and that's one of their primary books that they use, the Book of Mormon, as far as their beliefs. So it's kind of a weird, I mean, most religion, if you think about a religion that starts in 1830, I mean, for us, that's a long time ago. That's almost 200 years ago. But when you think about Jesus Christ being on the earth 2,000 years ago, you know, 90% of the time ago, this religion or this cult did not exist. And so it's kind of strange. Most, yeah, you know, we can trace our lineage back to Paul, right? Like, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was alive shortly after Jesus Christ, wrote most of his books within 30 or 40 or 50 years of Jesus' death. You know, we trace back our lineage as far as the church back to that time. They teach that after Jesus' resurrection, there was a like an apostasy, like a falling away, and there was just a lot of problems, and so God chose to be silent for like 1,800 years. After the death and burial and resurrection of his son and the opening of salvation to everyone, then God decided for 1,800 years, I'm not going to say anything. And then he provides this one guy in America these golden tablets and speaks to him through this revelation and gives him this new religion, Mormonism. And so that's where they trace their lineage back. So just about 200 years, give or take. So the first thing we always talk about is ultimate authority. So when we talked about ours, our ultimate authority is two things that are really one thing. What are our ultimate authorities for us? What do we believe? The Bible and Christ, yeah, which are one and the same, right? So our ultimate authority, if the Bible says it, then we believe it. And if the Bible doesn't, or, you know, says not to believe it, then we don't believe it. We try to, as I was just praying, we try to line up our beliefs and the way that we live our life with what the Word of God says. And obviously we're not perfect at that, but we do our best to put our faith in what the Word of God says and not, you know, what we heard from somebody else or what we saw online or what Pastor Brian says. If Pastor Brian says something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, we should not believe that, right? We should question and not like stand up and yell at him, but like go talk to him and say, hey, you mentioned this. Can you show me in the Bible where it says that? I've never heard that before. Those kinds of things. And perhaps you just haven't heard it before. Perhaps he misspoke, right? We don't know. But our ultimate authority is the Word of God. So for the Mormon, they have four scriptures that they believe in and that they use. They use the Bible. Most of them use the King James Bible, believe it or not. They believe that it is a collection of sacred texts that contain many of God's revelations to his children, from the creation of earth to the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. And Mormons are encouraged to study and follow its teachings. So it's interesting. So I will say, I'm going to read a lot of this. All of the information that I have for you this morning, 95% of it, I copied directly from the LDS website. Like, this is in their words. So I will read as much of it as I can, because ultimately what we're going to be looking at is a lot of what new Bible translations do is they change a few words here and there that alter the meaning of the text, right? And they will twist something or they'll remove something that's key and important but also seems insignificant as you read it. But they remove it with a purpose to deceive or to water down or to call into question, principles that we would stand on. And so the Mormon Church and the website from which I pulled most of this information is the same way. So in that sentence that I just read, they believe that it is a collection of sacred texts, okay, we also believe that contain many of God's revelations to his children, okay? We don't believe that it contains many of his revelations to God's children. It contains all of the revelations for us today. Okay, so when they add the word many of God's revelations, they do that because they also have other revelations that God has given only to them, or in their case, only to Joseph Smith, or to Brigham Young, or to whoever their current modern day leader or prophet is. They have one leader, which we'll talk about in a minute. As that person dies, they promote somebody else up, and that person is a modern day prophet, similar to the Pope, but not the same kind of authority as the Pope. But they are also, they believe that they're a prophet, and they can receive revelation from God, and can, you know, alter or edit or add things to some of their texts, not to the Bible. Adding it to some of their other texts. So that's just one small, that phrase, that it contains many of God's revelations. It contains all of God's revelations. If you have a revelation from God, like, I saw in a dream that God did this. Okay, well, if it lines up with the Word of God, maybe it could have been from God. But if you see in a dream a God or an angel or some spiritual being that gives you information that contradicts what the Bible says, that dream or vision or whatever is not from God. And so we don't get more revelation from God after the close of his Bible. And so they don't believe that. So that's why they say it contains many of his revelations. Okay, so that's one of their authorities. Number two, the Book of Mormon. This is another quote from them. This is another testament of Jesus Christ. So in their view, we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then the newest testament, or whatever, the Book of Mormon, is the third testament to the Bible. It's contained in a separate book, but it is the third testament. They say the Book of Mormon is a volume of Holy Scripture comparable to the Bible. It is a record of God's dealings with ancient inhabitants of the Americas and contains, as does the Bible, the fullness of the everlasting gospel, written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Their words, written on gold plates, were quoted and abridged by a prophet historian named Mormon. The plates were buried by the prophet Moroni, the son of Mormon. In 1827, Joseph Smith was instructed to recover the plates and later translate them according to the gift and power of God. Okay, so they put it on the same level as, or equal with, the Word of God. And it's just not. It's a totally separate book. It's even the origin of where it came from is strange. The fact that we have, I don't know how many manuscripts or pieces of the Bible that are, you know, we can trace back to, you know, the first or second or third century. They don't have these gold tablets, or at least they have not produced these gold tablets that are only, you know, were discovered 200 years ago. And so it's very strange and obviously not accurate. Doesn't line up with the Bible. Number three, they have doctrines and covenants, or the Doctrine and Covenants. Sometimes it's called the D&C. It's another book, and this one does get added to from time to time. So I think the last time it was added to was back in the 80s, the 1980s. But the leader of the church can add things to this as there's more revelation. They can change things from the past. They can edit, you know, some of the beliefs. Like, when you guys think of Mormons, like, what's one of the number one things you think of? Huh? A lot of wives. Okay? Polygamy. Okay, I think they outlawed that officially as a church in like 1905 or 1908 or 1910, something like that. Over 100 years ago, before any of us was alive. That's been something that's not been part of their church. That was one of the things that they edited out through this Doctrine and Covenants. You know, the leader of the church at that time edited the text, and they do not actually practice polygamy anymore, according to their official, you know, doctrinal theology, although that is like one of the number one things we all associate with Mormons. But that's one of the things that they changed over time to line up more with what the Bible says, which is marriage is a, you know, union between one man and one woman. And then the last one is the Pearl of Great Price. It includes two lost books from the Bible, a translation of the Gospel of Matthew, and Joseph Smith's History and the Articles of Faith. So it's another book. They say it contains two missing pieces or missing books from the Bible. Okay, so they use, they used to teach that Jesus is not God. This is another one of their doctrines that they have allegedly changed over the years. They used to teach that Jesus was not God. He was born of relations, like physical relations between God the Father and Mary, and that he was God's son, and he was a created being, and just a lot of weird stuff. That's something that they have now amended. If you look at their website, it does not teach that any longer. But it's still kind of, I feel like it's one of those beliefs that you hear about, at least, when it comes to Mormonism. They do not hold an accurate view of the Trinity. If you read their website, it appears that they do believe in the Trinity, but they have a twisted view of God, the Father. They believe he has a physical body. They believe the Son has a, God, the, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has a physical body as well. It's just, they believe like it's a physical glorified body of some kind. And, we all used to live in heaven with God before we were born. And then he sends us to earth in order that we can be born and get a physical body so that later on we can then, when we die, go back and live with him, but with a physical body this time. It's kind of their view of the Trinity and of, you know, our life here on earth. So salvation, this was a kind of a weird or hard one to nail down. Most religions you can look at, you can ask them, okay, like, what does it mean to be saved? How do I escape hell, or how do I get forgiveness of sins, or how do I, you know, whatever. The ways that we think of salvation. They have, on their website, they have six definitions for the word saved. Number one, salvation from physical death. They believe that all people throughout all history, forever, when they die, they all go to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven. There's not somebody that goes to hell. We are all saved from physical death because Jesus resurrected. So all of us will resurrect and we have an eternal physical body. Salvation from sin. They teach that comes from placing our faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Okay, we would line up with that. You must be water baptized through immersion. Okay, for salvation from sin. We don't teach that. And you must receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the gift of the Holy Ghost is like a laying on of hands of like, I'll give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not like you ask Christ to come inside of your heart and save you, and now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can do that by yourself. You can do that with somebody else. It doesn't require another person with some special power to be able to grant that to you, although that is what they teach, is that you must receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and that is given to you as you become a member of the church after you're baptized, and by laying on of hands, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then being born again, so they separate this out, this is required to inherit the kingdom of God. This happens when someone is baptized and they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then they must willingly enter into a covenant with God to do his will and to be obedient to his commandments in all things that he shall command us all the remainder of our days. Okay. We would, in principle, would align with the fact that if once you're born again, you should line your life up with what the Bible says. We should seek to obey the commandments of God for sure. But that's not a covenant relationship that we enter into, that if we break it, then we have violated that and we are no longer born again. That is where this breaks down. Then they also say, all who have truly repented, been baptized, have received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and have made a covenant to take upon themselves the name of Jesus Christ, and have felt his influence in their lives, can say that they have been born again. So all of those things are required before you can, you know, truly or technically say that I've been born again. You have to have checked all of those boxes. The idea of having felt his influence in their lives is just like an ambiguous. I don't know if you guys have ever, any of you guys have been saved for, you know, since you were, you know, 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, like, at some point in your life, if you haven't already thought it now, you'll probably feel it later on, that like, did I actually mean that when I said, when I prayed that prayer? I don't remember the exact events, or it's been several years now, and I don't remember the exact details. And so maybe you question your own salvation. Like, did I really mean it when I said that, or did I not really mean it? And did God take that seriously? Did I say the right words? I don't know, you guys don't have to raise your hand, but I felt that a lot as a teenager. I prayed a prayer of salvation at like age 8 or 9. And then around the age of 13, I was like, man, I don't think that was real. So I prayed the prayer of salvation at age 13. And I believe to this day that that's when I truly got saved. But even from age 13 on, for the next several years, like, there would be times where, like, I'm sinning and I'm like, man, I feel like I got saved at 13. Did I not really actually mean it at that time? I don't necessarily feel saved right now. You know, the devil can, like, you know, make you question your salvation to make you ineffective. I'm like, well, I don't feel like I should be able to, like, tell others about Jesus because I'm not even 100% sure that I'm saved. Like, maybe I'm 95% sure. Some days maybe I'm 100. Some days I'm like 80. I felt that way in my own life. I feel like when you grow up in church, especially if you get saved at a young age, it's easy to, like, kind of question your own salvation from time to time because of your actions or because of, you know, an outside influence. Or somebody says something and you're like, I don't know if I believe that, or I've never heard that whenever I got saved. So maybe I didn't really believe because I didn't have this one piece of information. Okay, this idea of being born again, and you have to have felt the influence of God upon your life. Like, who can say that? Like, that's like a... I just feel like it muddies the water even more. Like, salvation can already be sometimes a difficult thing for a Bible-believing Christian to really wrap their mind around because it's not like we're physically different after we get saved. It's not like, you know, a light flips on and now for the rest of our life we don't have to question or doubt it. Why add more things like, have you felt his influence in your life? You know, it's just a weird thing to add in to make it more... you know, controlling for the church to be able to say, well, have you felt it? If you haven't felt it, then maybe you didn't do it the right way and come back to us and we'll lay our hands on you again and we'll do all this stuff. It's just like a really weird kind of hoop to jump through. And then it says that the rebirth, or that rebirth, can be renewed each Sabbath when they partake of the sacrament. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But they do a similar sacrament to what the Catholic Church would do. It's similar to the Lord's Supper that we would do. But again, it has a little bit different meaning. It's like you can renew your covenant with God. Now, we use it as a way to, like, remind ourselves and to, you know, take care of any disputes between us and anybody else in the body of Christ, or take care of any sin issues. It's a reminder to, like, keep ourselves continually reconciling our sin and reconciling our relationships with other people. That does not help us be saved. It does not influence our salvation. It doesn't do any of that. It does help keep the church unified, and it does help keep us sanctified and holy. But there's nothing magical about what it does. And so a lot of these churches that practice the sacrament or the Lord's Supper or whatever they call it, they place like an extra level of significance on it based on kind of an arbitrary or, you know, weird thing. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Salvation from ignorance. So ignorance is just like not being aware of something. So they teach, you know, like, what about people who never heard the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Jesus Christ, this is their, again, another quote from their website. Jesus Christ visited the spirit world after his death. He organized efforts to preach the gospel there, providing a way for everyone to have a chance to learn the gospel. Mormons perform vicarious baptisms and other ordinances for the dead in their temples, extending the opportunity of salvation through Christ to the spirits of the dead. So essentially, Jesus, after his death, he goes to the spirit world, whatever that is, and he preaches the gospel there, leaves behind some representatives that can tell other spirits when they arrive, and give them the information that they weren't provided in their physical life. And then, you know, the spirits then can choose to be saved, or people here on earth, you know, if they were afraid about their family members or, you know, just people in other nations that didn't get a chance to hear the gospel, they can, you know, do some ordinances and perform baptism. Like, they can be baptized in someone else's name in order to help that person with their salvation. So that's just it's a weird thing. Salvation from ignorance is what they call that. Salvation from the second death. So almost everyone who has ever lived will be spared from the second death. This is reserved for the worst of humanity. Those are my words, summary of their website. This is a quote, though. Almost every person who have ever lived on the earth is assured salvation from the second death. They don't, from what I could find, don't specify who might not be spared from that. But the quote from their website is, almost every person who has ever lived on earth is assured salvation from the second death. Again, so hell is not really like a thing for them. You're not saved from hell, necessarily. There's different levels to heaven. And so the highest level being spending eternity with God. The next level not being really with God as much, but you still get some perks and stuff. And then the third one is just like, you're there, I guess. And maybe God's not there, but it's not, you know, a torturous hell like what we would teach from what the Bible says. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So that's the only a few people are reserved for the second death. And then the last one, the last form of salvation is eternal life or exaltation. To know Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and dwell with them forever. To inherit a place in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. This requires that men receive the Melchizedek priesthood and that all church members make and keep sacred covenants in the temple, including the covenant of eternal marriage. So marriage is a big thing for them. Obviously, it's a big thing for us as well, but they put like another extra level on it. If you get married in a Mormon temple, then your marriage is for all eternity, not just for this lifetime. And they place some other, like if you're not married and you die, then I don't think like you can't make it to the highest level of heaven because you weren't married. And that's like one of their primary purposes, which is why they used to have polygamy, was so that you could be married and you could have more and more kids. Because if you think about, in their mind, if we are all spiritual beings in heaven with God prior to our birth, and their goal then is to send those, God wants to send those spiritual beings to earth to be born so that they have a physical body, so that then when they die, they can bring that physical body with them to heaven, and they don't have to live as a spiritual being. They can live as a spiritual, eternal being, but with a physical, glorified body. That is essentially a lot of their kind of foundational belief about that. So you would want to have as many kids as you possibly could because you're fulfilling the will of God. God wants to send these spiritual beings to earth to be born so they can get a human body. So a man can only have so many kids with one woman, right? One a year for, you know, maybe a 20-year time period. At most, you're talking 20 babies. I guess if they had twins or triplets or something, maybe they could be more. But that's if you had one baby every year for pretty much a woman's entire, you know, ability to have children. But if you had five wives and each of them could have a baby every year for 20 years, now you could have 100 babies. And so the goal then being like, we want to produce as many babies as possible so that as many of these spiritual beings can be born and get their physical body as they can. And so they place a high value on marriage. They place a high value on having children. Even today, most Mormon families, if you run into a Mormon family, are going to have 3, 4, 5, 8, 10 kids because they want to propagate the church and put and, you know, fill the church with more people. But they're trying to reproduce or bring spiritual beings to be born of a physical woman and be able to have their physical body. That is one of their primary objectives in life. And so so they place a high value on marriage. And so this eternal life or exaltation, there's also another word for that is deification. And they actually, and we'll talk about this at the end when we talk about their extra biblical beliefs. They believe that we can become gods. And it's a really twisted view of what the Bible teaches, that we are, when we get saved, we become children of God. They believe Jesus Christ is a child of God. A son of God, which he is, but because he's a son of God, a child of God, when we get saved, we become a child of God. Now we are like Jesus Christ, and we have the ability to, or we can have the ability to create and things like that, not on this earth in our current life, but like in eternity, depending on what we do here, we can attain to the level of what God is like. And so they call that exaltation or deification. And it's not, they use some verses from the Bible, which we'll look at when we get to that part. And again, they twist it. And I have a quote in here about what they believe about that. That just, as I was reading it, it's just like, this is so twisted. And they, we'll get to it. It'll be next week, but we're going to get to it. Because it's actually won't be next week because we don't have class. And the week after that, I'm gone. So 3 weeks from today, we will get to...
Mark your calendar.
We will get to that. Okay, so just a couple more points, and then we'll save the rest for next or the next time. So purpose. What is our purpose? So our purpose, what we talked about when we were talking about our beliefs, we have a purpose. When we get saved, right, we have a job to do. We have the Great Commission. We are supposed to tell other people about Christ so that they can accept Christ, so that they can spend eternity in heaven. They can have forgiveness of sins. They don't have to go to hell, right? We have a mission, a job to do as Christians. Here's the purpose, again, quoted from their website. Life has purpose and meaning. God, our loving Father, wants us to find happiness and joy. Okay, I would say God's not against us being happy or having joy. We should have joy. Happiness and joy are different, but I don't know that God has a purpose for us to be happy. I mean, when you read the story of Joseph, how much of Joseph's life do you think that Joseph was happy? I mean, his brothers hated him from the time he was born, right? He was sold into slavery as a teenager. He spent time in jail. Finally, he got to the point where he was in a position of power in Egypt. I don't know that he was happy. I mean, he probably had some days where it was good, but he was separated from his parents and his mom had died, but he was separated from his dad and his brothers, and like eventually they reunited. How much of his life was happy? We've been talking a lot about David, especially the guys on Wednesday nights. How much of David's life was he happy, do you think? I mean, I'm not saying he was an unhappy person, but David spent a lot of time weeping and mourning and, you know, had problems in his life. And he certainly walked with God, and that can produce happiness in our life. But like, if you walk around and you think that my purpose is that God wants me to be happy, and then when you're not happy, you feel like you are not doing something right, or God is not real and is not fulfilling that purpose in your life. If you view happiness as like one of the goals to attain to, you're going to be miserable your whole life. Because God doesn't promise us happiness. He doesn't necessarily even really want us to be happy all the time. Sometimes we should not be happy, right? Like the weight of our responsibility that we have as Christians to share the gospel with people. Okay? That doesn't bring about happiness necessarily, right? We suffer in this world physically. We suffer, you know, we lose people around us. Like those are not happy things. We can have joy through all of that because we know that we have an eternal destination that is in heaven with God. Like that can produce joy in our life, and we can maintain a positive attitude through difficult circumstances. All of that's true, but our purpose is not happiness, and I don't know that God really wants us to be happy. I mean, if we can be happy, then that's a good thing. I'm not saying happiness is bad, but like, I don't think God is like looking for ways to make us happy. But this is one of their purposes, is our loving Father wants us to find happiness and joy. He created a plan for us to grow, live by faith, and return to live with Him someday. God's plan, often called the plan of salvation, gives meaning and context to our life here on earth by answering the big questions. They are, where did I come from? Why am I here? And what happens after I die? I would say they have a twisted view on all three of what they consider these big questions. Okay, where did I come from? I've already told you what they believe about us being spiritual beings in need of a physical body. Okay, that's not where we come from. Why am I here? Their purpose, we just read it, is to have happiness and joy. And they are to propagate their version of the gospel. See you later. To propagate their version of the gospel. But it, again, it's a twisted view of the gospel. And that's not even really their primary purpose. They're having babies. They're getting married. They are working on themselves so that when they... Because they believe that everyone's going to heaven. So if I get to them and I can tell them the gospel and they can join the LDS church, that's cool. But even if I don't get to them and even if I don't share the gospel with them, or I do and they don't accept it, they're still going to heaven. They might not be on the same level as me, but they're not going to be in a torturous hell. Okay, for us, we believe that if a person doesn't accept the gospel, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And that weighs on us, or it should weigh on us, when it comes to our family and our friends, that they're not going to be able to spend eternity in heaven if they don't hear the good news. And I can't force them to accept it, but if they don't hear it, then I am at fault. Like, I need to make sure that they are hearing it. It's my responsibility. Okay, their purpose of why they're here is for them to attain to a certain level by doing a certain, you know, series of things. Jumping through the right hoops, following the right person, you know, accepting the right responsibility, entering into the right covenant relationship, living their life morally and ethically and all of that. And then by their own works, they can attain to a higher level. It has nothing to do with whether or not God has saved them and allows them, you know, entrance into heaven and to live with Him. It has to do with, well, we're all going there. That has nothing to do with God. He just, because He died on the cross, we all get access to that. Now, moving on, I have to do these things so that I can have the highest level in heaven when I get there. Okay, that's a bad way to think. And then the third question is, what happens after I die? Which is kind of wrapped up in what I've already said. And so it's a very weird thing. Another purpose stated on their own FAQ page, quote, the focus on families is a well-known aspect of Latter-day Saint culture. Most church members say that marriage and being a good parent are among the most important things in life. Okay, again, that is a great thing. I want to be a great husband and I want to be a great dad. I want my family to be saved and to walk with the Lord. Okay, those are great things and you should aspire to those things as well. But those are not the most important things in life. I mean, they are very important and they should have a high place in importance in our life. But behind God, our next relationship should be with our spouse. If you're not married, then that should be with your family, like following your parents and those things. And then, like, then my next relationship should be to my children and my immediate family. I place a high value on those things, and we should. But they have a unbiblical, or maybe not unbiblical, maybe a overly spiritualized, emphasis on those things. Alright, the ordinances is a long section, so we're going to stop because we're already 5 minutes over. So we'll talk about the ordinances, the structure of the church, and then the extra-biblical beliefs and practices. The finances and ministry is pretty short, but the extra-biblical has a lot of interesting things, some of which I've already touched on. They believe a lot of weird stuff. So I had a hard time shrinking it down to the 5 pages that I ended up with, because I'm like, we could spend months talking about some of the weird stuff that they believe. So with that, let's pray and we'll wrap it up.